We will now pause for a few moments of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to pursue this particular study and to conclude it. And it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would bring all of these things together that we've noted so that it might shine light on this particular passage and give us confidence in the fact that we are in that spiritual house. We were in it at the moment of our so great salvation. The one who had the keys that introduced this concept to the church age was Peter. But that now his job is done. And we now have the power of the keys, the gospel of Jesus Christ, whereby conveying it to others, we have the way, the truth, and the life to present to those who might have God consciousness. Enable us to discern those times when such opportunities are made available so that we might offer the keys to the kingdom. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The second class of people is the Samaritans, and this is going to take us to Acts chapter 8. Point one. First of all, we need to know who the Samaritans are. Samaria is the name given to the northern kingdom during the time of the divided monarchies, and I showed that to you briefly in the first session. This map becomes helpful. Samaria is a particular precinct, let's call it, in the district of Palestine. And in the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom was sometimes called Samaria because of its final capital city called Samaria. And then Judea was the southern kingdom, of course, its capital at Jerusalem. So Samaria is the name given to the northern kingdom during the time of these divided monarchies post-David. However, immigration and deportation later changed the makeup of the population, but the name remained the same. I take you now to Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary for some historical perspective on this. First of all, an entry called the Samaritans. Until the rise of Assyrian power in the ancient Near East, Samaria was occupied by the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. The city of Samaria was the capital of Israel, but the city fell to the Assyrians in 721 B.C. Most of the leading citizens of the northern kingdom were deported to places in Syria, Assyria, and Babylonia. Sargon II, king of Assyria, replaced the deported Israelites with foreign colonists. So these foreign colonists came from these varied areas, primarily Assyria. These newcomers intermarried among the Israelites who remained in Samaria. So not all the Israelites were evacuated, became refugees, only some of them. Those that remained behind were on hand when these Assyrians and others came in from other areas. And therefore they intermarried. Later, their numbers were increased when Esarhaddon and Ashurbanipal, subsequent kings of Assyria, sent more Assyrian colonists to the district of Samaria. These people took the name Samaritans from the territory and attempted to settle the land. So the Samaritans were a mixed race contaminated by foreign blood and false worship. What this amounts to is that you have a mixed race of individuals. They were half Jewish and half Gentile. Anything that's not a Jew is a Gentile. And so in this particular case, you have citizens of the northern kingdom, Israelites, intermarrying with Assyrians and creating what we might refer to as half-breeds, half-Jew, half-Gentile, called Samaritans. Point two, over the centuries, bitterness developed between these interlopers and the Jews of the southern kingdom. By the first century A.D., this hostility was so strong that the people of Galilee would travel down to Jerusalem through Transjordan rather than through Samaria. This map here shows, and actually it's titled, Jesus' Ministry. and it shows you some of the places that he visited during his incarnation. He oftentimes, on several occasions, would not go through Samaria. In fact, he rarely went there. He would, leaving Galilee, he would cross over the Jordan River, and he would come down the eastern side of the Jordan River Valley. This area over here is called Transjordan. And therefore, when you move into this area, you're bypassing Samaria. And he would come down in the area of Jericho and cross over, and then he would move into Jerusalem through Bethany. So this gives you the idea of the lay of the land and where Samaria fits into all of this in 1st century A.D. In the 1st century A.D., this area called Samaria, the people in it were hated by the Jews, and they hated the Jews, and they caused a great deal of problems with each other. A good civil war could have broken out, and you can compare it today with the Palestinians versus the Jews. It was that kind of hostility, and therefore, oftentimes the Lord himself would bypass the area without having to go through it in order to get from Galilee down to Jerusalem. So point three. In Acts 8, we find Philip the evangelist on a missionary trip to the city of Samaria. Philip captured the attention of multitudes, according to verse 6 of chapter 8, and many of them believed in Christ, after which Philip performed the visual aid ritual of baptism. You can go to Acts chapter 8, verse 12. And when they, the Samaritans, believed, there's faith alone in Christ alone, Philip, when they, and what was the content of what they believed? Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what they believed, his presentation of Jesus as the Christ. Comma, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So we can go back to this little lineup here. We can find out that in this particular case, with regard to the Samaritans, they believed. And after they believed, they went through water baptism. We see that in Acts chapter 12. Point four. Please note that these Samaritans believed in Christ, after which they were baptized by immersion into water. This is a visual aid ritual teaching the concepts of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. However, they were not baptized, in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, by the Holy Spirit into the kingdom being the spiritual life of the church age. Understand that they are no different from believers in the Old Testament. Believers in the Old Testament, when they believe in Jesus Christ, they were saved. Abraham believed God's message to him, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That is his salvation. He has imputed the righteousness of God, and therefore he goes to heaven when he dies, except he had to bypass through paradise. The point being here is that when these individuals are believed, now that we're in the church age, they get a visual aid ritual and they're baptized in water. But water baptism was also something that was practiced in the incarnation. So we haven't really gotten to something uniquely different yet as seen from some other area of history, be it the dispensation of Israel or of the incarnation. So point four. Please note then that these Samaritans believed in Christ, after which they were baptized by immersion into water. However, they were not baptized by the Holy Spirit into the kingdom. This required Peter and his keys. Acts 8, verse 14. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them, the Samaritans, Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what's Philip done in verse 12? He's evangelized them. They responded to the message. He's baptized them in water. The message gets to Jerusalem that this has occurred, that Philip the evangelist has a group of Samaritans up there that have believed and have been baptized. Why do they want to send Peter up there? Peter and John actually go, prayed what? That they might receive the Holy Spirit. They haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. That's the keys to the kingdom. They're not in the kingdom yet. They're not building blocks in the spiritual house yet. They simply believed and they have been saved, but they have not moved into the church age's spiritual life. And they prayed that they might through receiving the Holy Spirit. Then verse 16, for he, the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized, that's water baptism, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Point 5. Note that in effect these Samaritans became Old Testament believers when they responded to Philip's gospel message. That's in effect what they are. They believed in Christ. They've been saved. They've gone through a water baptism that Philip operated, and then therefore that was it. Have they entered into the church age spiritual life? They have not. They have not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They therefore do not have the divine operating assets which are typical of church age believers. They are not Jews. They are Samaritans. The Samaritans have to have their own key to the kingdom, and Peter has to go up there with the key and open the door for them. So, they were saved. Philip baptized them with water. But they did not enter into the spiritual building of the New Testament's universal church. This was up to Peter. And so we read in Acts 8:17. Then they, Peter and John, began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Verse 17. What you see here is the key to the kingdom has now been opened for the Samaritans. They now have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They now are in union with Christ. They now have been adopted in the royal family of God. They now are building blocks in the body of Christ and in this structure that we see the Lord refer to, I will build my church on this foundation. They now have had the door open for them. They now have the assets of a church age believer. So point 6, Peter has just opened the door for the Samaritans. It stays open for the Samaritans. From this point forward, whenever a Samaritan believes in Jesus as the Messiah, he is saved and baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ and membership in the universal church, the body of Christ. Peter's job is now done. With regard to the Samaritans, he has opened two doors, that for the Israelites, that for the Jews. He now has one more job to do, and that takes us to paragraph C, the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 introduces us to a fellow who is an aristocrat, as we'll note in a moment. But research seems to indicate that a fellow named Cornelius, who was a high-ranking Roman officer, was someone who was under God consciousness. And because he was under God consciousness, in addition to that, he was very pro-Jewish. He was pro-Semitic. And God was honoring him. And because this man had exhibited such favoritism toward the Jews, and I can show you where he is located in his assignment with the Romans, at Caesarea, which is a coastal community. I like coastal communities. And that's where he's located, and over here at Caesarea. And he has had a history of being very pro-Semitic and supportive of the Jews. Someone had to be the first Gentile to be the first Gentile building block on the foundation of Christ. And this man became the candidate when he exhibited such favoritism toward the Jewish faith, the Jewish people, Jewish history, protecting them and giving them a great deal of objectivity. And so, therefore, he is going to be the subject of this third key in Acts chapter 10. So let's go with that, point one. Gentiles may be defined as anyone other than a Jew. Since the Samaritans were partly Jewish, they had their own Pentecost. The Jews had their Pentecost on the day of Pentecost, and the doors were open for them. And then we have the Samaritans having their day of Pentecost. Now the rest of the human race is going to have theirs. I auditioned for two pulpits before going to St. Louis. I went over to Montgomery, Alabama in 1984, and I could tell pretty quick that dog wouldn't hunt. And then I went back to Houston And what, a few months later, a bunch of people from Sioux Falls, South Dakota, God help me, called and said they needed a pastor. And I said, okay. And I went up and did a series of sermons. February of 1984. I've never in my life seen as much snow and ice piled up in one place in my life. How those people live was beyond me. And I went up there, and I'm riding down the streets of Sioux Falls, South Dakota, and on each side there are these huge mounds of snow just piled up over the side. And along the top, as you drove by, you could see a chimney pop up every now and then. You got a clue there was houses over there. And so this is really a discouraging thing for me, but I think, you know, you have to go where the Lord leads you. The Lord leads me here. I've got to come to Sioux Falls, South Dakota. And so I started this series of trial sermons, and there was an old boy in there that invited me out to his house for dinner. And it wasn't really for dinner. It was to propagandize me into what is called hyper-dispensationalism. Old boy from Chicago named Stam, I believe his name is. He had all of his books stacked up. He wanted me to have all of them. So I sat there and tried to mind my manners. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Is that right? How nice. And that went on for a while, and I'm trying to pick up on this. And it seems like that they, with these events we're noticing, these varied Pentecosts, they're pushing the date of the church age deeper into Acts. And with each one of these, they could decide that that could be the place where the church age started. And he had it pushed back all the way, I think, to Acts chapter 19 or something like that. Well, you say, well, what's that all about? I don't know. But I can tell you this. I can tell you that the deeper into Acts you push the church age back, you are fouling with a lot of doctrines. You are completely corrupting a whole inventory of doctrines with reference to the church age. And as I went through this tonight, I'm reminded of that. For there are different Pentecosts here for sure. But what we're seeing is a Pentecost for the Jews. In essence, what you're seeing is the day the door was unlocked for them to enter into the spiritual life of the dispensation of the church. And then you have the Samaritans being allowed in. And then you have the Gentiles being allowed in. All receiving, at that moment, all of the divine operating assets that a church age believer would possess. Once the door was open for these three classes of people, and there are only three classes, they're Jews, they're half-breed Jews and Gentiles, and they're Gentiles. They can't be anything else. And so once that was done, the doors are open, and faith alone and Christ alone from that point forward simply allows the Holy Spirit to impute to you all of these divine operating assets, and we therefore receive these at the moment of our salvation. You have to understand those things and not therefore get some cockeyed idea that the entire church age is being pushed back. I've explained to you this is a transition period. Therefore, one dispensation is being phased out while a new one is being phased in. And that entire transition went from A.D. 29 at the crucifixion of Christ and shortly thereafter all the way out to A.D. 96 when the book of Revelation was completed. Once that day arrived, then you have a completed canon, and the post-canon history of the church age starts at that point. All the ducks in a row, all the I's are dotted and the T's are crossed, everything is in place, and therefore you move forward with this dispensation up and running. So I just wanted to point that out, that I am not in any way implying that the church age did not begin in Acts chapter 2. Got that? Okay, where was I? Point 2. Let's repeat point 1 so I know I'm not lost. Gentiles may be defined as anyone other than a Jew. Since the Samaritans were partly Jewish, they had their own Pentecost. Now the rest of the human race will have theirs. 2. The first Gentile to enter the door of the spiritual building of the body of Christ is a Roman aristocrat who is also a centurion, which is the rank of a commander of about 500 infantrymen. So he's an army guy. 3. This unit that he commands as a centurion is called cohors in Latin, and we have spia. Spira in the Greek. So cohorts in the Latin, spira in the Greek. But it is translated into the English I think you'll find it dependent upon your English translation as the Italian band or regiment or cohort or battalion. But it is a cohorse, or in the Greek word there is spira. 4. This officer is named Cornelius, and Cornelius lived in Caesarea on the coast of Samaria, where his headquarters were based. He was God-conscious, very pro-Semitic. However, he did not yet know how to be saved. But he's got, and whenever there's God consciousness, God will get the information to you. And so Peter is going to be the guy. Point 5. God recognized his positive volition and chose this centurio as the one who would be the church age's first Gentile baptized by the Holy Spirit. This centurion, centurio in the Latin. 6. This requires Peter to bring his keys. Peter is not over here in Caesarea. So message has to be sent to Peter, get your last key, I've got one final mission for you. Therefore, an angel comes on the scene up in the city of Caesarea. Angel comes on the scene and instructs Cornelius to dispatch some of his men to Joppa, also a coastal community, and it's about 30 miles south. So this is Caesarea, you move south down to Joppa. Turns out that's where Peter happens to be at the time. In the meantime, point 7, Peter is given a situation report through the agency of a trance, not a trace, a trance, by which God prepares Peter for his mission to Caesarea. And you can see that in verse 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 10. Peter got hungry. Now he's staying with a guy named Simon, interestingly enough, but this is Simon the Tanner. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, it says, in verse 10. Point 8. Peter, it has to be noted, is still steeped in the legalism of the Mosaic law and its oral traditions, the halakha that we mentioned in one of our previous studies. And he has yet to realize that these regulations have all been removed by Christ, and that a new dispensation has begun, which will include the Gentiles. Jews, you remember, they didn't think that their faith was available to anyone else but themselves, when their real mission was to evangelize the heathen nations, not join up with them. And so they suffered many fifth cycles because they never really got that. And in their times of ascendancy, they did well. But then on other times, they got involved with the idolatry of their neighbors, and they just had to pay the piper, which they did on 5 different occasions. And the tradition came down that they were the only ones who were really God's people, and a lot of Jews today have that same attitude as well, that they're the only ones who are God's people, and the rest are reprobate, so to speak. So 9, the first lesson on this subject is to present a very hungry Peter with an image of beasts that the law previously prohibited as edible, all wrapped up in a tablecloth. We'll go to verse 11 and 12. And Peter beheld the sky open up, and a certain object, like a great sheet, came down, lowered by 4 corners to the ground. He's in a trance. And there were in it all 4-footed animals, and crawling creatures of the earth, and birds of the air. What is the Lord up to here? I mean, we read these things, and messages are being sent, divinely sent. Peter is of the opinion that only the Jews are going to be involved in this whole process, this giving of the key business, the opening of the spiritual life of the church age. He probably understood the concept of the Samaritans. He got that because these guys are at least half Jewish. Now we're talking Gentiles. And before he can be talked into objectively going up to Caesarea, Caesarea, going up there, before he'd be willing to go up there objectively, he has to get it in his mind that the Gentiles are welcomed into this operation as well. Now, one of the ways to convey that is to present him with an image of all of the animals of the world, those that are condemned by the Mosaic Law as well as those that are accepted. Animals and crawling creatures and fish. Shellfish are involved. Oysters. And all of these seem to come down in a sheet, which, you know, with all this food on there, I think tablecloth would be better. Because he's going to be presented with this whole cornucopia of food. He's going to be told to kill it, which really means sacrifice it, present it as a sacrifice, and then eat it. That's the concept. And he is going to rebel at that, and he's going to say, oh, no, I can't do that. Most of the stuff on this tablecloth are forbidden. And the image that is going to be presented here by this trance to Peter by the Lord is this, that the Gentiles, also forbidden by the law, are now accepted. And you are going to play a part in that acceptance for this new dispensation. So that's what we see with the tablecloth coming down with all of the animals and the birds and the reptiles and what have you involved. So the first lesson on this subject is to present a very hungry Peter with the image of beasts that the law previously prohibited as edible, all wrapped inside a tablecloth. 10. Peter rebels at this idea in verse 14. We have the voice in verse 13, "Arise, Peter, sacrifice and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." Bill, self-righteous, "by no means." Come on, Peter, get down off your high horse, you know. I've got a mission for you. You've got a key left. So he rebels at this idea in verse 14, but is told in verse 15, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider to be unholy." Peter is then instructed to accompany the three-man detail that is arriving at the door. And these guys arrive while he is finishing up this trance and getting this image in his mind. So 11, by the way, I'd like to read some of this to you. He didn't get it the first time. You'll note in verse 16, he had to go through this deal three times. A little slow on the uptake. The Pope is a little slow on the uptake. And he was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be. Behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. So he finally is getting things put together. So point 11, the next day Peter and some associates accompany the three men to Caesarea, and the description of the Gentile Pentecost is related by Luke in Acts 10, verses 24 through 48. The Gentile Pentecost, Luke is the writer of the book of Acts, he relates these details in verses 24 through 48. So 12, they've left Joppa, they've waited till the next day. I mean, they don't have a train, they don't have a plane, they don't have a bus or a car. They walk up there or ride a horse or something. I guess that soldier and his associates may have provided some means of transportation, but the next morning they leave and go up to Caesarea. And on arrival, Peter is introduced to Cornelius, who has assembled a group of his relatives and friends. So Cornelius has been told by an angel to send for Peter. Your positive volition at God consciousness, I'm going to help you out. You're pro-Semitic, you're going to be blessed, you're the number one building block as far as the Gentiles are concerned. And therefore, send for Peter and get ready, he's got a great message for you. And so he's thinking, wow, Peter is coming to Caesarea, and I'm not going to be the only guy to hear this, I'm getting friends and relatives in here. So he calls this whole assembly in, an ecclesia, if you will. And that begins in verse 24. Peter is introduced to Cornelius, who has assembled a group of his relatives and friends. And I want to read verse 24 for you. And on the following day, he entered Caesarea. And then you have, it says, Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. And when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, and worshipped him. See, he is still functioning under heathen modus operandi. And Peter corrects him on that in the few verses that follow. Point 13. The centurion then relates in detail his encounter with the angel and how he had been instructed to contact Peter down in Joppa. We see that beginning in verse 30. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa, and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. And so I sent to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here, present before God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Point 14. Peter then delivers to the group a gospel message which reviews for them the events of the incarnation, the public ministry of the Lord, and his crucifixion at Jerusalem. This presentation of the gospel and the details surrounding it begin in verse 34. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. He got it. He's talking to Gentiles here, in fact, a whole room full of them. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, referencing the apostles and certain other disciples, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead, referencing the 12, minus Judas Iscariot. And he ordered us to preach to the people the solemnity to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Very important verse. So Peter delivers to the group this gospel message, and it reviews these events that we've just noted. Now, Peter's final comment was a clear presentation to these Gentiles of how to be saved. Of him all the prophets bear witness, and through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of pre-salvation sins. 16. At this point, Peter is interrupted. Hearing how to be saved resulted in immediate positive response to the gospel. And all these were not only saved, but were instantaneously baptized by the Holy Spirit. Note verses 44 and 45. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Now, what does this indicate? It indicates that while he was speaking this message that I've just read to you verse by verse, they got it. While he was speaking, they believed. And when they believed in Peter's presence, he had opened the door for the Gentiles. While he was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers, see, Peter, you remember, took others with him up to Caesarea. He didn't go by himself with the three men. He took others with him. And they were obviously, some of them, Jews. And all the circumcised believers, Jewish Christians, or what we would call Messianic Jews, who had come with Peter from Joppa, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. Doors open for the Gentiles. So point 17. Seeing this, Peter recognized that he had observed in Jerusalem at the Jewish Pentecost and what he had observed in Samaria at the Samaritan Pentecost. As in each of these cases, Peter organizes a post-salvation baptism. Now, we see the sequence here on this particular occasion for the Gentiles that they believed. That's the first thing we noted with the Jews and the Samaritans. Then they were baptized by the Holy Spirit, and then they went through the water baptism. That was the sequence on this particular occasion. And we see that on this occasion, what comes next is water baptism, Acts 10, 47 through 48. Peter says, "Surely no one can refuse the water for those to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be water baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Point 18. Peter has just opened the door for the Gentiles, and the door stays open for the Gentiles. From this point forward, whenever a Gentile believes in Jesus as the Messiah, he is saved and he is baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ and membership in the universal church, which is the body of Christ. They now are among the building blocks that are being placed upon the foundation as Jesus Christ builds his church. Therefore, this event is the Gentile Pentecost. The spiritual building is now made up of Jews, a mixed race of Jewish Assyrians, and Gentiles. Paragraph 8, conclusion, point 1. Peter's job is done. That's it for Peter. And we're not going to hear anything else much about Peter for the rest of the New Testament. We've gotten as far as Acts chapter 10, and Peter's job is done. Now, we noted, I believe the other day, it should have been in this manuscript, how there were certain Judaizers who believed that circumcision was necessary for salvation. And Peter is at a Bible conference in Jerusalem with a number of the other apostles and certain spiritual leaders, pastors, and they are trying to resolve this issue in the early moments of the church age. How these people had been believed, and then the Judaizers would come in and say, "Well, you know, you got to be baptized." And Peter makes a recommendation before that council, and that is in Acts chapter 15. Following the account that I've just mentioned of the Jerusalem Bible Conference in Acts chapter 15, Peter is never personally heard from again in the New Testament, with the exception of his salutations of his two epistles. When he opens his two epistles, he mentions that here's who I am. I'm Peter, and I'm writing this epistle. As far as a personal comment from Peter, between Acts chapter 15 and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter is not personally involved in any passage of Scripture. He is mentioned by others. He is brought up as subject matter. Paul mentions that he has a little altercation with him on one occasion. But Peter is never personally involved in the New Testament after Acts 15, with the exception of the fact he introduces both of his epistles. Now, the reason I rail on that is a man that is supposed to be a number one top dog for the church age is not really heard from after Acts chapter 15. Point 2. Paul becomes the missionary to the Gentiles who turned out to be positive. And Peter was the missionary to the Jews who turned out to be negative. He didn't have any hearers. There's nobody to talk to. So his job is to go to the Jews, and the Jews didn't want to hear it. He didn't go to Rome. He went east. East was negative, still is. You want to know where the gospel went? It went west. Across the Hellespont, Paul did it, went to Philippi, evangelized the jailer, and he was off and running, didn't stop until the United States of America became a client nation. Gospel went west, not east. Therefore, the one who was truly the standard bearer was Paul, not Peter, and there is no historical proof that Peter was ever in Rome. Ever. Not denying the fact he may have gone, it's just not recorded anywhere. We can hold it up and say, this reference here indicates it's not there. Supposition, but not fact. So Paul becomes the missionary to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews. 3. Paul carried the gospel westward, and Peter, whose audience in the east showed no interest, faded from history, only to be heard from again by his unauthorized revival by the Roman Church. Sort of a phoenix kind of thing. Rose from the ashes. Point 4. With each and every conversion, whether Jew, Samaritan, or Gentile, the baptism of the Holy Spirit not only enters each individual into union with Christ, but also with all the assets that accompany this gift. The 40 things with which you are very familiar. The divine operating assets. The spiritual options and the 3 spiritual skills. The tools that are necessary to advance to the sophisticated spiritual life. All equally, be the Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, we're all one in Christ Jesus, all with the same equal opportunities. We all have been imputed all of these assets, and therefore we all are equal with regard to our availability of divine assets and the opportunity to pursue truth. We're not all equal in spiritual growth or in application of the Word. We all start at the same place. We all have equal privilege and equal opportunity to make the best of what we have. Some choose to follow, and some choose not to. You have chosen to follow. And I encourage you in this community to continue to pursue truth. You have the assets, and there is an up and functional pastor-teacher in the general area. And there is, hopefully, one that will come to this specific area in the future, if that be God's will. But there are other means of growing in grace if there's not a pastor-teacher available. A lot of pastors have tapped into electronic devices for you, and you can pursue these guys. But truth is available in this very advanced technological age in the United States of America, 21st century. And never before in the history of our client nation has a strong pivot been required, necessary, and important. We're on the verge of great historical crisis in this country. It is my view that we deserve what's coming. For too long, our people have ignored the Word of God, flushed it from the public square, made it illegal to discuss in certain areas of our republic. And as a result, the Word of God has been suppressed, although there is allegedly the free exercise of religion that has been embedded by our forefathers in the First Amendment. Yet it is suppressed nonetheless. And as it is suppressed, the historical trends show a downward turn. And as we are now being assaulted by the sons of Hagar, that is a clear warning, as far as I am concerned, that God is not pleased with our functionality as a client nation. Well, I see emerging within our commonwealth a anti-Semitic attitude. That is a death knell to any country, let alone a client nation, which has that as one of its defining factors. And so pro-Semitism and a prayer for Jews to pray for the peace of Jerusalem should be a part of your life. We also need to pray for missionaries. We've got one in attendance here who is on furlough but has done a magnificent job on 2 fronts, in Germany and in the continent of Africa. There are other missionaries whom you know. Pray for these individuals as they take the Word of God to others who are positive volition at God consciousness. Moses Onwabiko, with whom Helmut works, has done wonderful things in Africa. Other missionaries are doing the same. There are other things that we must do, and that is protect the integrity of the Word of God. Therefore, support pastors with your prayers who take the literal, grammatical, historical approach to Scripture so that the presentation of the Word of God can be preserved and presented. There are other obligations we could go on, but I encourage you, I would implore you to get with the Word of God, get serious with the Word of God, because it is what you do sitting here on these pews, not going out and hustling around, but simply growing in grace. Revelation 2:23 tells us that each day, on a consistent basis, Jesus Christ takes the inventory of the souls of the believers in a client nation. And when he does that, it determines whether the historical trends go up or down. When he pulls his daily inventory, what does he find? Is your soul contributing to the recovery of this client nation by your spiritual advance? You should be motivated and encouraged by the very idea that your mere positive volition and your willingness to grow in grace and do whatever it takes to do that simple thing contributes to the recovery of our client nation and therefore makes the next generation have the opportunity to pick up the colors and carry on. So I imply these things to you because I believe they are true. And I implore you to get with the Word of God so that there will be that power pivot, that pivot power available to this nation. It is so desperately needed now, and it will come to light within the next few months. So four, with each and every conversion, whether Jew, Samaritan, or Gentile, the baptism of the Holy Spirit not only enters each individual into union with Christ, but also with all the assets that accompany that gift. Five, the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit constitute the investment of each church-age believer into the royal priesthood by which he represents himself before God. You are your own royal priest. You do not need an intermediary. There is no specialized priesthood. There are no priests who have been placed in a position above you, and you must go through them to God. A priest is someone who represents man before God. You are your own royal priest. Believe it, use the assets, and therefore worship God accordingly. Someone asked me one time that they were in the wilderness, and they didn't have a church, but they were listening on tapes at the time, I believe. The question was, how do I fulfill the command to observe the Eucharist? And I responded, you're a priest. Do your own Eucharist. Point six. By these and other unique assets imputed to believers in this dispensation, we are able to judge ourselves and we are able to recover fellowship by simple confession alone to God alone. We do not need an intermediary. Seven, we are able to grow in grace and make the consistent advance to spiritual maturity by utilizing the three spiritual skills all the way to the sophisticated spiritual life. That is the challenge and that is the objective. And along the way, we have the power to loose the lost from the bonds of unbelief by using the only key that is necessary to bring about this spiritual freedom. It is the good news of the person and work and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for what this passage has shown us. We thank you that we have been loosed into your kingdom. And we are so grateful for the assets that you have given us, enabling us not only to understand your plan, but to become an active part of it. And this is accomplished by growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we continue to pursue truth, we become good witnesses for the prosecution and the appeal trial of Lucifer. We become front rankers in the invisible war of the angelic conflict. And ultimately, we will have opportunities come our way whereby we can glorify you and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, this evening, we recognize your grace toward us as we recognize our Lord and Savior and what he has done for us on the cross. He made it possible to open the door to the spiritual life of this dispensation, and we were honored to enter in. Motivate and encourage us regarding these things as we lift our prayer through reciprocity in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai arene, plethunthae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. Now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.